Open your Bibles, please, with me to 2 Corinthians. We continue our study of 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 2. We're starting a new section, much shorter than the last section. We'll just look at verses 5 through 11. So if you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, read verses 5 through 11. Paul goes on, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your word by your Holy Spirit now that we can gather to read it and understand it. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your spirit to teach us, that we are not left alone, and that you've called us your children. So God, now as your children, we come boldly asking you to take this true word by the power of your spirit, and would you change and convict and instruct each of us as we come to submit to your word, that you might make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, for your glory and for our good. So we ask all of this now for the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. When you think of the armor of God, strapping on your helmet of salvation, your breastplate of righteousness, your shield of faith and sword of the Word of God, your belt of truth, the feet shod with the readiness of the gospel, you're going out to war against Satan. What does that look like to you? What does that fight look like to you? I wonder if sometimes we don't assume Satan is a simpleton, obvious and evil to see. Oh, there's lust, I can see that. There's the world's views of gender and sexuality, I can see that. All those are real, and Satan can use those and trap people and snare people. But we're obvious, we see them. We can swing at those pretty easily. And Satan doesn't care what our sins look like as long as he can cause havoc in the church. So when we strap on our armor, are we so focused on those outward attacks that we might miss the more subtle work of Satan to divide and harm the church? The quiet heart sins like discontentment and unforgiveness, an unwillingness to be reconciled. Do we see that as the work of Satan as much as the sins of the world? Do we see those as dangerous for the church? Paul, in our passage today, in this part of the letter, shifts gears away from explaining his delay, which we looked at the last few weeks, and now he's focusing on forgiveness and restoration. And there are a few things in our passage that aren't clear to us. How does this connect to the earlier passage? What exactly is the sin of the person Paul is writing about? We can make some guesses and we'll talk about those, but Paul doesn't say. But what's clear is here, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he's telling us forgiveness is essential. It's not optional. It's a necessary weapon in our war against Satan. And particularly in view here, it seems for Paul, this is forgiveness after church discipline. That's, I think, what is particularly in view. Forgiveness after a public sin, church discipline, and repentance. That's going to be the main thrust as we work through the passage. But I think we can make application to ourselves individually as we consider our own hearts towards forgiveness. So as we work through this, first look at the first two verses. We see, I'm going to think of forgiveness as a community project. Paul begins, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So Paul here is introducing a new topic, and this one who caused some pain. I don't see a clear connection to the previous section. Some writers do. I don't. In the previous section, he was talking about them causing him pain. He uses that word. There's that grammatical connection. But it doesn't seem to be what he's writing about here. What Paul's describing here doesn't seem to be at the level that would cause them to write letters of anguish and tears. That doesn't quite make sense to me. I think this is a new topic. Paul's letter here is a response and a defense. It does seem like he's responding point by point to either a letter that he received from them or a report about them, but he assumes he knows the context. So he doesn't even explain who this person is. He assumes they knew. We're not them, so we don't know. So that's okay. The Holy Spirit doesn't need for us to know. So we're not going to know exactly who he's writing about or what the context is. Of course, there's lots of speculation about that one. Who is that? It's not clear. Most of the ancient commentators would assume that person was the man convicted of sin in 1 Corinthians 5. The man who had, it says in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote, "It's actually reported that there's a sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And so Paul there in 1 Corinthians 5 had someone was committing this really reprehensible sin. And Paul says, look, you need to have church discipline. You need to expel this guy. And so most of the ancient commentators think this is who he's writing about here. That guy, they did the church discipline, he's repented, now it's time to forgive him. And there are some connections. But modern commentators mostly disagree. They think it's some other person. Maybe someone who led the revolt against Paul, why he's saying it's not against me, or maybe brought some other theological error in, but since repented. In their view, they think that 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians were too close together for them to be ready to forgive this person so quickly. I don't know. We don't know for sure. And it doesn't really matter. I think what we can do, we can use the 1 Corinthians 5 as an example, whether or not that's exactly the guy. This is what Paul does when he's saying you should have church discipline. And now we're looking at what he says when you should forgive that person. So we're going to use 1 Corinthians 5 as an example. Whether or not that's the guy or not, we don't need to know that. We can still get the truth here. So that's what we're going to do. All right. But what Paul does here, what I'm thinking here is he's drawing our attention to the community aspect of forgiveness. Just as the sin impacted them all, so too now forgiveness must be a community project. They have to deal with this. Paul says, look, if the one who caused pain, he didn't cause me pain. Paul's saying, look, this is not a personal matter for me. Even if the sin was leading a revolt against Paul, Paul's issue is like, this is not personal. The issue isn't that you hurt my feelings. This is not about me. He hurt the church. He hurt all of you. Church discipline is about restoring the sinner, but it's also about protecting the church. So back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing about that sinner, he said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little sin left alone spreads and damages the whole church. Allowing public, known sin to go unchecked in the church damages the church. Paul writes to Timothy later, particularly about elders who are accused of sin, but applicable to all, he says, those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so the rest may stand in fear. So the rest may stand in fear. See, that's not good. It's a protecting the church. Church discipline is a community thing where you protect the church because sin is damaging. We speak as one to warn the offender that their manner of life is not consistent with the name of Christ, and left unchecked, it causes community harm. But Paul's emphasis here is the other side of that. Right? Forgiveness has to be a community thing too. He's bringing this up now. I think it's a bit odd to say. Isn't it kind of odd to say? This guy hurt all of you right before you tell them all to forgive him. It's like you're reminding him, he didn't hurt me, he hurt all of you. That's kind of odd. Why does he say that? I think perhaps, maybe, they were feeling they needed to be severe because Paul told them to do this discipline. And Paul wants us to be really severe with him, so we got to be severe. And Paul's like, look, it's not about me. It's about you guys. He hurt you. It's now time for you to forgive them, right? I think maybe he's trying to be clear. Clear with them. Their punishment, their rebuke was enough. And if they misunderstood him, they need to understand now it's time to forgive him as a community to forgive them. That's a community effort of forgiveness. And so I think that gives us a good picture of church discipline. If we all have to say, yes, we are thinking, we have to say together with one voice, you're not acting like a Christian, we have to expel you. As one voice, if that person repents, we have to say, we welcome you. And that's to be a whole community event. Because that leads us to the second point, forgiveness to restore. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul goes on, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. So now it's time to reaffirm love. Well, what is the goal of church discipline? Remember Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. That's the goal, right? The first time you talk to that person about sin, because you want to gain him, have him repent. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that at every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, okay, the assumption is he listens, you've gained your brother. That's the goal. If he refuses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses, okay, remember the goal is still there. If he listens to the church, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't, treat him like a tax collector and a Gentile. But at every step, the goal is to be restored. Right? Even Jesus in the very next section, which is, have you thought about that? That whole section about church discipline, what's the next thing that happens? Peter says, well, how often do I have to do that? I mean, literally, the next section, Peter says, how often do I have to forgive the brother who sins against me? And what does Jesus say? He said, try 7 times a day? No, I say 7 times 7. Or 77 is what he says here. I think it's Luke where he says 7 times 77. There's a time for discipline. But at every step, the goal is restoration. Even with a man caught in that sexual sin, 1 Corinthians 5. Even that, when Paul said you need to discipline him, what was the goal? 1 Corinthians 5:5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, granted, that language is a little bit hard to understand, but the flesh, that part of him which is against God, needs to be destroyed so his spirit can be saved. Discipline is to bring pain, not for pain's sake, not even for punishment's sake, but to draw them back to repentance. That's the goal, restoration. And Paul's concern here was that their rebuke would overwhelm the brother with excessive sorrow. So it seems he's repented, and he's asked to be restored, and now he needs comfort. He needs reaffirmation of their love. He needs restoration. That's the goal. Paul wrote in Galatians, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you body, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's the goal. If there's transgression, what should the response of the church be? We need to restore that brother. Maybe that means discipline, maybe, but the goal is restoration and gentleness. Wisdom is required. There are some breaches of trust that require some time for the offender to show the true fruit of repentance, right? But the motivation behind any godly discipline must always be love. Love for God, love for the truth, love for the church, and love for the individual who needs correction. Love should motivate all discipline. When the desire for control or our own self-righteousness creeps in, we start requiring our own standards to be met. We want that person to suffer long enough to really feel it. That's leading away from the forgiveness that we have found in God. Psalm 32 says this, when I kept silent, I didn't confess my sin to God. I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand, God, was heavy upon me. That's discipline. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So he hid the sin. God brought discipline. It's hard. Your hand was heavy upon me. I acknowledged my sin to you. I confessed my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And God said, let's wait a little bit and see if that's real. Or God said, no, let's make sure you really feel it this time. No, it says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. As soon as repentance takes place, forgiveness is expressed. That's what we experience with God. Now, we're not God, right? We're not God. We can't see people's hearts like God can. It takes wisdom here. And we should be clear that the restoration here we're talking about refers to restoration to the body of Christ, to be an open relationship with the church. It doesn't mean being restored to a place of ministry or leadership. That's a different discussion. It doesn't always mean being restored to the full trust. That's a different discussion. But it does mean the church should be eager to restore that person to the church's comfort and expressions of love. When we see repentance, we should respond with forgiveness. That's what Paul is teaching us here. A passion for the good of the church is necessary, but it always must be animated by a love for Jesus Christ and a love for his people who are the church, right? That's what's going to build people up. So forgiveness must be a community project. The goal must always be restoration of the offender, returning them to the love of the church, but it's also a matter of obedience. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul goes on. He says, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So Paul's saying, initially I wrote this to instruct you, to bring discipline, to test your obedience. Would you obey me and bring discipline to this brother? And now, just as he called them to bring discipline, now he's bringing them instruction to forgive, not be too severe. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, as if present, I already pronounced judgment on one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. So, though absent, his judgment should be their judgment in the name of Jesus. Here the language is very similar. Here their forgiveness should be his forgiveness in the presence of Jesus. You see the parallel. Though absent, my judgment should be your judgment in the name of Jesus. Here, my forgiveness should be your forgiveness in the presence of Jesus. This is the common thing. He instructed them to bring discipline. Now he's instructing them to forgive. Both are required. These aren't optional steps. Discipline is required when sin is public and unrepentant. It's required. That's what obedience requires it. But forgiveness is required when repentance is present. Jesus taught that forgiveness was one of the central traits of all of his followers. Boys and girls, you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant, one of the most striking parables. There's a servant who owed his master so much money he could never pay him back, no matter how much he worked, even his whole life. And back in those days, if you owed money and you couldn't pay it back, you know what they did to you? They threw you in prison. And then you had to work in prison, and all of your money went to pay your debt. That's pretty harsh. The master said, you know what? I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to forgive all that debt. Gone. And then a friend of his owed him some money. Not a little bit, a lot of money, but money he could pay back. You know what he did? The friend said, look, I can't pay you back right now. Give me some time. The man said, no, I'm throwing you into debtor's prison until you pay me my money. Sounds pretty ungrateful. All the other servants said, man, that's not right. They told the master. And this is what Jesus said. This is the conclusion. The master summoned that servant and he said, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So, listen, this is what he says. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. That's some of Jesus' most severe language was against those people who wouldn't forgive. Forgiveness is not optional. It's a recognition of the greater reality of the forgiveness that we have received from God. You know, when Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He then goes back and emphasizes one of those points. The very next line, isn't this interesting? He prays the prayer, and what does he emphasize? Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's the one he emphasizes. And that's the only one he emphasizes. Isn't that interesting? It's serious. Forgiveness is one of the most essential marks of a Christian. To be so impressed in our hearts by the reality of how awful our sin is and how unbelievable God's forgiveness is that we have through Jesus Christ. That reality should be so large in the Christian's mind that we are quick and eager to forgive others. The Corinthians had done well with Paul's instruction to bring correction. Now the test is, will they forgive? Can you forgive? So for you, how does your heart bend? How does your heart bend? Does your heart bend towards correction, or does your heart bend towards forgiveness? And both are needed. Both are needed. But in our lives, we need to be aware of our tendencies because both can be out of order. If our personality is one that bends towards correction, maybe being harsh, maybe being severe, we need to hear this message about the importance of forgiveness in the presence of Christ. If our personality is one that bends towards forgiveness, maybe to the point of being unprincipled or careless, perhaps we need to remember the Christ's words about discipline. We need to be careful to protect the truth. Our love for each other should be willing to step into that awkward conversation and have that discussion. But either way, what's needed is a growing love for God and love for his church. If hearts are captivated by Christ and his bride, which we love the church, then that will move us to protect her, to be clear about correction, not for our own sake, not to feel superior, but because we love the church. But also, if we love the church, we will eagerly receive back all who repent and turn back to Jesus. We don't build high walls of our own making to keep people out. We must not do that. God builds the walls, and they're actually impossibly high. But repentance and faith in Jesus, is always the way through the impossibly high walls. It's the door, always. So our job simply is to love all who come in. If they've been expelled because of sin, but they come back in, our job is to love them. If they come in from the world, they're repenting of their sin, our job is to love them. Our job is to love, not make the walls. The walls are for God. David Garland, the commentator, was helpful here. He said, since the punishment was for their sake, the forgiveness also is for their sake. Paul's concern is always for the whole group, not for himself or even the offender primarily. The forgiveness mends the differences between Paul and the individual, or the individual and the church, or Paul and the church. Forgiveness is the means of restoration, and that's what the gospel is all about. Being reconciled to God, being reconciled to each other. That's what the gospel does. Colossians 3, Paul says, put on then. This is what we are to put on, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's who you are, holy and beloved, if you're believing in Jesus. Put this on. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's who we are to be. How are we to see each other? Hearts eager to forgive because we love each other. We're tender towards each other. We're merciful. The gospel is about forgiveness. And that should be the center of our hearts as we think about each other. If we have hearts of unforgiveness, then the devil has a foothold. Division can creep in. Peter said, above all, keep loving one another because love will cover the multitude of sins that keeps us safe. We need love. We need forgiveness in our hearts. We need to obey the gospel and forgive if we're going to fight the devil. And that's the fourth point. Paul makes a really interesting shift at the very end. Verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. for we are not ignorant of his designs. What an interesting shift he makes. Paul completes his thought by showing us the cosmic significance of forgiveness in the war with Satan. Satan wants to outwit us, using righteous indignation to keep us forgiving, sowing division and bitterness and harm, alienating that weak brother who had sinned and is now repenting, but you're keeping him cut off from the body of Christ, alone, tempted to despair and give up. Peter warns us, be sober-minded, think carefully, be watchful, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Our adversary is sneaky. He's deceitful. And he'll take what feels right. And what feels right? Severe punishment. Oh, self-righteousness, that feels right. It feels powerful. But he'll use that for harm. He'll use that zeal to lead away from the safety in Jesus Christ. John Calvin described the stratagems of Satan. He wrote this. I love this about Calvin. Sometimes the character of Calvin is this cold, indifferent, hard man. Doesn't care about people. This is what he said about church discipline and Satan misusing it. It very frequently happens that under the color of zeal for discipline, a pharisaical rigor creeps in, which hurries on the miserable offender to ruin instead of curing him. Calvin saying, we were so severe. We shouldn't be too severe. That ruins the sinner. It doesn't help him. That's not the purpose of discipline. The purpose is always to cure him. So we have to be careful how we use it. David Garland again says, if the community stubbornly blacklists persons who have sinned and genuinely repents, they bear responsibility if they drive them away from Christ and back into the clutches of Satan. One can only ponder, for example, what might have happened in Jesus' parable of the returning prodigal son if he ran into the elder brother first instead of his forgiving father. But he goes on, throughout the Corinthian correspondence, Paul seeks to build up community that requires taking responsibility for one another, disciplining when necessary, forgiving when appropriate, and never doing anything that might lead to another's eternal ruin. As we think about this, war with Satan, helping each other. It struck me, we're Reformed believers. We believe God's in control. We have the wonder of safety, of knowing that God never lets us go. But that right theology should never make us lazy in dealing with one another, as if we can't cause real harm. Right? I thought of Paul. In Romans 14, he says this, one of the best, most secure passages here. He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That should give us great confidence. God's making us stand. That brother who's struggling, God's going to make him stand. I don't need to pass judgment on him. That gives us confidence. But then he also says this at the end of that same chapter. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. How can I destroy the work of God if he's making him stand? Paul doesn't see a conflict. Paul doesn't say God's always going to save his people, so it doesn't matter what you do. You can't really hurt your Christian friend. No, he's saying don't destroy the work of God. Everything is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. He said, no, God is in control. That doesn't give us the right to not care. Like, I don't have to forgive that person. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen to them. God's got them. No, that's the wrong attitude. That's the attitude of selfishness. Satan is at work, seeking whom he may devour. We are to give ourselves to building each other up. God keeps us. God accomplishes his great purposes, oftentimes through us obeying him, loving others, forgiving, drawing people back to the place of safety. So our commitment must be a settled, faith-fueled determination to help each other and the people around us get to heaven. That's the work. Paul says again in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So we have work to do. We have to help each other to heaven. We have an enemy who's hard at work. And he's laying up every hindrance and stumbling block before us. And his favorite stumbling blocks are the ones we can't see, like being unforgiving. That doesn't sound that bad. But that's a stumbling block. You know, I was thinking about that. You know, back when we met at Beachmont, my drive every Sunday went down Route 7, turned right on Rafael, turned left on Mount Vista. And do you remember, about a few months, maybe a year before we left, they put speed humps on Mount Vista. The first Sunday, one of my children was in the back seat. Was that you, Patrick? Or was that Katie? Was it Katie? They didn't put a sign up yet. The first speed hump going down that direction was just over the crest of the hill. Right? Yeah. No, they put a sign up later, but they didn't that first time. I went over the crest of that hill, probably going too fast. Slammed on my brakes because I saw that barely in the next. I was almost airborne. I'm pretty sure Katie was out of her seat. We didn't see it. That's how Satan works. He's not putting up the sign saying, hey, this is dangerous. He's not throwing it up at the top of the hill before you get there so you can see it well off. No, he's putting things down below where you're not going to pay attention. He's throwing you a softball knowing you're going to bat those away. He knows that's not going to get you, but it gets your attention. And you're not thinking about your heart. You're out here fighting the culture, and you're unforgiving to your brothers or sisters, right? He's sneaking it in. That's how Satan works. We need to be aware of his design so we're not outwitted by Satan. That's what Paul's telling us here. Even in our zeal, we must be controlled by the love of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Oh, the anger, that's a thing? Yeah. The devil can use that to destroy your unforgiveness. The devil can use that to separate. We cannot let our unforgiveness become an opportunity for the devil. Forgiveness is the deluge of cool, refreshing water that extinguishes the flames of the devil. All the strife that's stirred up is washed away when we have forgiveness. The backbiting and slander that destroys churches is washed away when there's forgiveness. There's nothing left to talk about. Division is healed with forgiveness. What a weapon we have against Satan. Boys and girls, have you ever watched one of these rocket launches? They have them on YouTube now. You can watch like SpaceX put a rocket in space. Awesome. This massive thing with amazing amount of power bursting towards the ground. But right before it launches, they have a deluge system. Have you ever watched this? Awesome. This amazing amount of water comes spraying out, and right before the fire gets ignited, because it's protecting the launch pad. That's what forgiveness is. It's the deluge of the Spirit to put out the fires before they can destroy the church. That's what forgiveness is. It's a wonderful weapon. Satan wants to destroy. We have forgiveness. We can forgive. And it puts out the fire. It brings reconciliation. Now, without both offender and the offended turning back, it means when the one who did the sin and the one who sinned against, without them both turning and dealing with the sin, there can't be reconciliation. That's for a different discussion. Sometimes we have to forgive and the other person's not repenting. That's still freeing for us. That keeps our hearts soft when we don't want vengeance and we're not going to hold that against them. But that doesn't bring reconciliation. You can't reconcile unless both people are returning. That's another discussion. What we're talking about today is this full-orbed forgiveness that comes with repentance and reconciliation. That's the picture of the gospel. And that's what we're showing to each other when we do that. The fullest display of that is found on the cross where Jesus Christ takes upon himself all the sins of all the people who would ever believe on him. So that for all who would turn from their sins, they repent and call on Jesus. They find forgiveness, and it's full, and it's free, because he paid it all. That brings restoration. You're drawn into the unstoppable love of God and his blessing. That's the wonder of forgiveness that Jesus accomplished for us. And that's what we're showing each other. That's what the church should be. You've hurt me. You've sinned against me. Like Michael was telling us, sometimes our mouths get away from where our hearts should be. Maybe we said that thing and it was hurtful. And it's really hurtful. We really do offend God with our sin. but he forgives us. We forgive each other. We live out the gospel, and we're reconciled because what we have in Jesus. And that's for every one of you here. Even for those of you struggling with bitterness, ensnared by lust or dominated by selfishness, if you repent and turn from yourself and from sin and you cry out to Jesus, forgive me. Forgiveness pours down from heaven. The Spirit abides in you. Bonds of sin are broken. Slowly God is building you up to be more and more like Christ, which is the you are meant to be. You like Christ. Full of love and goodness and power and hope. That's for you. It's for each of us. That's the life you are made for. And it's found in Jesus. And it's found in only Jesus. Always and forever, Jesus. That's the forgiveness we have in him. Receive that forgiveness. And in the light of love, let's forgive each other. Come, believe on him. Let's forgive each other and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for giving us instruction to help us understand our own hearts and the work of the devil in the world, that we might be able to wage war, that we might be able to see the importance of things that we maybe think are insignificant, but how important it is to forgive, to trust you, to understand what you've done for us so we can show that forgiveness to others. So God, I pray you would help us. Help us to see our sin rightly so that very quickly we are able to forgive others when they sin against us, as we know we have sinned so much more against you. So God, I pray you'd help us this morning as we consider these things, as we come to the table now and think of what you have done for us, that we might live wholeheartedly for you. God, you have done already incredibly more than we could ask or think. You have given us life in Jesus Christ. So would you strengthen us now so we could live in that light, forgiving each other and loving each other for your glory and the good of this church. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.